invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew, the 7th chapter, we're going to read a section of this particular lesson or presentation that Jesus makes. We often refer to this as the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the latter part of that as he brings it to a close, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21, beginning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them may be compared or like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And when Jesus had finished speaking these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. As we mentioned, this is the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the greatest sermon ever recorded by inspiration, ever presented by any particular individual, as we would expect anything Jesus to say to be far superior to something someone else would say. But this lesson begins in chapter 5 as we count the chapter and verse divisions. And I suppose if you read at an average pace, you could read this particular sermon in about 12 to 15 minutes between Matthew 5 and 7. So much practical application can be made from this lesson that Jesus presented. In each and every chapter, there is something that we can glean by way of wisdom, something that will help us in the home, something that will help us in public, something that will help us in life, something that will help us with our brethren, something that will help us with the Lord and be true to who we are supposed to be as Christians rather than those who seek the glory of men and the honor of men and the favor of men. We are concerned with seeking that which is God's favor. And of course, we learn about how to properly judge in this lesson rather than give ourselves over to hypocritical judging. We learn about the narrow way and the broad way that leads to destruction, the narrow way leading to life. And we learn a lot about false teaching. And there's so much we can say about this lesson. But like the text that Barry read for us in Luke chapter 2, when our Lord was only 12, after he had stayed behind in the temple, and his parents went back for him and found him in the temple, he was there with those that were asking questions as well as he himself asking questions, but giving answers to those questions, and the people were astonished or amazed at his answers. I want to talk to you this morning about some amazing teachings of Jesus. As I began to put this lesson together, I recognized very quickly that I would not be able to present this in one setting because I had too many points, and so I didn't want to do that. And I weeded out several points so that I could put this together to be presented in one setting. I got it 4 points and decided that was too many, so I got rid of one more to try to get it done in points. And if I'm not able to do that, then shame on me. But we're going to talk this morning about some amazing teachings of Jesus. On any number of occasions in Scripture, we find people amazed with Jesus' teachings. The teachings of our Lord were from God, as he said in John chapter 7 and verse 16. When he went into the temple and the people there recognized that he was uneducated and yet was profoundly speaking, they questioned about that. Jesus said, "My doctrine is not, but is his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." So I learned that the teachings of Jesus are amazing to be sure because first and foremost they were from God, but also they were the truth. Being from God, they were the truth. As Jesus prayed in His what we often call high priestly prayer in John 17, talking about the work that in the sharing of the gospel everywhere and those who would believe the gospel as it is presented and believe in Jesus and believe in God, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So I learned that the teachings of Christ were amazing because they were from God, they were the truth, and when followed, this would set one free from sin. In John 8 and verse 34, we find that everyone who commits sin makes himself the servant or slave of sin. But notice right before that, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31 to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My words, then you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's an amazing teaching, to be sure, coupled with also this final point here, how that the teaching of Christ is truth, it is from God, it sets us free. When followed or lived by, these are the words of eternal life. When Jesus asked His apostles, will you go away too, as others had gone away? After the loaves and the fishes ran out, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John chapter 6 and in verse 68. There were those that were amazed at His teachings. They were amazed when they heard His teachings, and there are those today that are also amazed when they hear of His teachings. And we wonder why perhaps these are different. We believe that as we talk to them about the amazing teachings of Jesus, that some things begin to become very evident. That perhaps they are amazed at the teachings of Jesus because of the simplicity of these teachings and the clarity of these teachings. They've been told they cannot understand the Scriptures. They've been told they have to go to seminary to understand the Scriptures. That's what I was told. When I was growing up, you'll never understand the Bible unless you go to seminary. I never spent a single second in seminary. And that's just not true, that you have to go into some place like that to understand the Scriptures. The apostles were uneducated men. And while we grant that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, one of those who had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit spoke of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ when he wrote 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And when he writes to the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So there are those that are amazed that they've not understood this the teachings of Christ. And when you present them in their simplicity, they see them, and perhaps they conflict with what they already harbor as a particular view or conviction. It could be that they are also amazed at the teaching of Christ because of their own ignorance or their own failure to carefully consider through study of God's Word what God would have us to know. In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15, we are admonished, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's going to come back into play later in the lesson. The need to do that, the need to study. And you'll see the failure of those who study becomes evident in positions that they begin to take because they've not carefully considered the word of God. The writer of the book of Acts, the physician, we often refer to as the historian Luke, speaks highly of some Jews in Thessalonica, but even higher of the Jews in Berea. There were some Jews in Thessalonica who had received the truth. Then there were many that didn't. But when Paul left Thessalonica because of the plot to do harm to him, he comes to Berea, and Luke records that these Jews that Paul went to in the temple, that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, or the synagogue rather, that they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. These are not Christians. These are Jews that have never obeyed the gospel, and yet they're able to understand the Scriptures. They take the Scriptures that are available to them, which would have been the Old Testament. They compare what Paul and Silas are preaching to that Old Testament to see if Paul and Silas are in fact preaching the truth. And there are those that are amazed at the teachings of Jesus, perhaps because of preconceived ideas. This happens a lot in denominationalism. Someone is brought up in denominational doctrine. It's drilled into their head a particular perspective based upon a denominational creed book or a discipline of sorts. They don't get what the Scriptures say about it. It's just what their handbook says, and that's what they believe. And so when you confront them with what the Bible says, it's amazing because they've not heard this. Jesus, in his encounter on one occasion with the Pharisees, calls them hypocrites because they were elevating the traditions of men, their discipline, their creed, over the Word of God. They wanted to know why the disciples of Christ, His apostles, would not wash their hands. Why do they not wash their hands before eating bread? They're breaking the traditions of the elders. And Jesus said, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? They were not doing what God said, especially when it came to taking care of their family, their own responsibility. Finally, Jesus concludes, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Notice, these are people who may say a number of right things. They honor God with their lips. They will call Him supreme. They will say that He is the Heavenly Father, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Giver of every good and perfect gift. But their heart is far from me. How do we know that? Because they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. If you honor God as your Heavenly Father, you cannot do that. So we ask the question, what are some of these amazing teachings of Jesus? We're going to look at three of those, just three of those, and you'll see why we can only deal with that for the meantime this morning, because the teachings of Christ are so amazing and so deep that if we were to try to examine them all, I might not be able to outlive the lesson. So it is impressive to be sure the teachings that our Lord did. Before we get into that, let me stop here and welcome all this morning to our assembly. We again have visitors. We want you to know that you're our most honored guest. We thank you for being here and for your interest in Bible things. We hope and trust that you'll examine the things that are taught here today to see if they're true. If I have taught error, I would consider you my best friend to point that out this morning. I may certainly misspeak, and I don't mean to do that. If I do, please understand that, but bring it to my attention so that I can clarify and qualify that and make that right. But if I teach error, I need to repent of that, and I want you to know that my intent is to preach book, chapter, and verse. If I can't and don't do that, then I don't belong in this work. It's good to have Jay and Beauty back with us this morning. They've been away for a good while traveling, and now they're back with us. We're thankful for their safe return. And let's spend some time this morning now in the study of God's Word and see if we can benefit from it. As we think about some amazing teachings of Jesus, one of those would be that He taught that He fulfilled the Old Testament. That was an amazing teaching that Jesus did. It was, as a matter of fact, part of the purpose for which He came to earth. He says in Matthew 5 and in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. That word until is very important there. That tells me there is a cutoff time. That this law was going to serve its purpose, Jesus was to fulfill it and fill it full, and that's exactly what He did. And not the smallest letter or stroke would pass, would become not binding upon the Jews, until all was accomplished. Now notice, after Jesus has fulfilled the law, after He has lived a sinless life, offered Himself as the sacrifice for sin, that's the main theme of Scripture. Redemption in Christ by the grace of God, and everything from the Old Testament is pointing towards that. So we have Jesus dying on the cross. When He raises from the dead, we often talk about His final words with His apostles as the Great Commission. Great in comparison to the limited commission that He had sent them out before to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now they're going to go out to all the world. And before they do this, here's what Luke records of the word of our Lord in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44. That Jesus had gathered them together And he says, these are my words which I commanded you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice what he said. He said that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Consider for a moment what he fulfilled in the Old Testament and to some degree the law of Moses. We're going to break it up like he did. And we recognize that when we use the term Old Testament, that can sometimes be broader than the law of Moses per se, because the Old Testament contains a time period before the law of Moses came into effect. So when we're talking about the Old Testament and the law of Moses, there were actually things said about our Lord even before the law became the law for Israel or even revealed. For instance, there was the seed that would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and God dealt with Adam and Eve as well as the serpent, God tells the serpent in Genesis 3 and in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. On your belly you will go, and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. Oh, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel. We believe that this is accomplished. That this was accomplished in the sinless life and sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus our Lord. As we have explained many times, even though Jesus lived without sin, he was crucified for our sins. And that looks like, from the devil's perspective, a victory for him. He has, for the moment, stopped the one and only individual that can bring us salvation by causing the death of Christ, the crucifixion, through temptation of all and the need thus to be redeemed on the part of God's grace. And the only means by which that is accomplished is in Jesus our Lord, because we could do nothing else. There was nothing we could do. But now our hope is hanging lifeless on a cross. And 3 days later he raises from the grave. And not long after that he ascends to the Father. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Here's something else that we notice that is said of Christ in the Old Testament, that there was that seed that was promised to Abraham in which all nations of the earth would be blessed. As Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son, and I should say by qualification his only begotten son, in that though Ishmael was his son with Hagar, it was Isaac that was the child of promise. And it was in Isaac his descendants would be called or named. But now Isaac, as a young boy, is to be offered as a sacrifice. God tells Abraham, I want you to offer Isaac. And we get some inspired insight into Abraham's mindset from the Hebrew author. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That did not make this easier for Abraham. He was still going to have to sacrifice his son. But one of the things that he was reasoning was, God cannot lie. God has promised. He has promised that in my seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. He said, in Isaac your descendants will be called. Isaac isn't even married yet. Isaac has not even met his wife yet. How is this going to take place in Isaac? Oh, he's going to raise him from the dead. And thus he offers him by faith. But before the act can be carried through with, a ram is provided. Isaac is spared. And in Galatians 3 and in verse 16, notice how this is fulfilled in Christ. Now the promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, which is Christ. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That was Christ, to which God was making reference as a descendant of Abraham, who is going to bless all nations by bringing salvation. Also, in this time before the law, there is yet another statement made that is fulfilled in Christ. That was, at least to the extent that he would be king. He would be a ruler who would come forth from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Why, this is a prophecy, testimony from God that his son would be king, one of many that he testifies to that fact. Now, this is just in general. We could go on and on with this. I believe Foy Wallace said years ago when he was living that he supposed that there were some 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ. Maybe there are. It would be very difficult to find them all and certainly impossible to deal with them this morning. But in general, we see that the Old Testament does reference Christ, that he did fulfill those things relative to the Old Testament. Now, let's think about the idea of what he said concerning the prophets, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, we don't have time to look at all of these. But consider that one prophet, the Messianic prophet, spoke of the idea of this Messiah being born of a virgin. In Isaiah 7 and in verse 14, Isaiah penned, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." This is about 700 years before the event takes place. Pretty impressive. Now, 700 years later, we have Joseph in a dream. The angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. He's betrothed to her, but not to be afraid to take her as his wife, because the child that is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And that she will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, or call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now in Matthew 1 and verse 22, Matthew writes, "These things took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. See the connection there? I'm learning that in this amazing teaching that Jesus has done, that he has fulfilled the Old Testament. One such prophecy fulfilled is that he would be born of a virgin. What are the chances that anyone would be able to predict that as clearly as Isaiah did, even 700 years before it happened? Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Something else Isaiah penned, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and this to some degree goes along with what Ed said at the Lord's Supper this morning. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. And there shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." Now there's a lot talk about right here. But again, because of the constraints of time, I'm not able to do that. What I want to notice is among all of these praiseworthy descriptions of our Lord, one of them is he is mighty God. Now, I want you to notice something. There are people, and there are even brethren who will argue that Jesus never claimed in his life to be God. I've had a brother all but challenged for debate for that. Arguing with me many years ago that Jesus never claimed to be God, as if somehow that makes a difference if someone else by inspiration claimed he was God. But will that hold, that Jesus never claimed to be God? He never claimed it? Are you quite sure about that? Let's consider something very quickly. Not yet what Jesus said, but let's consider the record of the Hebrew author in Hebrews chapter 1. And in verse 1, he said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, these last days has spoken in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he framed the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name. Say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, all the angels of God worship him. But of the angel, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, who is he? God the Father. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. If I granted the argument, and I won't grant it, but if I granted the argument that Jesus never called himself God, his Father called him God, and there settles the argument. Here ended the lesson, if you will. His Father identified him as such, and we don't have to have any further identification to make that so. Either God was right or he wasn't. But I recall something Jesus said in John 8, in verse 58, when some of the Jews had challenged him, as he had told them, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and they said, what are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old. Do you know Abraham? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? Before Abraham was, I am. Well, Lord, whom shall I tell them sent me to tell Pharaoh to let my people go? Tell them I am that I am. And here's a prophecy in Isaiah 9 that he would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. And what have we done? It's shown that he's fulfilled that. Something else we might notice in Isaiah 53, again the Messianic prophet. In Isaiah 53, you read about what some call the suffering servant, some call the man of sorrows, because he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, and he bore our sins in his body as the offering for sin. But we're left wondering, who is this about? Certainly, if you were to come to the Bible with no knowledge of the Bible at all, if you come to the 53rd division of the book of Isaiah, it's going to get your attention. You're going to reason, having read the Old Testament up to this point, I have read of the great faith of Abraham, I have read of the meekness of Moses, read of the obedience of Noah, have read of the endurance of Job, but this man in Isaiah 53 is superior to them all. Who is this? And we know who it is. And we don't have to guess, and we don't have to do a lot of hopscotching to put together who this is. Who is Isaiah talking about? Well, it's interesting that in Isaiah 53, as the writer goes on, he speaks of how this individual's judgment was taken away, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, that he would be led as a lamb to slaughter. Wait a minute. It seems that I've read that somewhere else. I recognize that this is its original setting. This is its original context. But it seems as if we've read this before. Where could that be but the book of Acts chapter 8, when Philip the evangelist is instructed by the Spirit to go up and join the chariot carrying the Ethiopian eunuch back to his homeland as he had been to Jerusalem to worship? So Philip runs up and hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, from Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Is Isaiah talking about something he was going to do? Something that he was going to go through? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of yet another of these magnificent prophecies from the pen of Isaiah. Oh, but what about this one? A contemporary of Isaiah, a minor prophet named Micah, chapter 5 and in verse 2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me as a ruler among my people." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And who in the world is Micah talking about? Who is this eternal being that he's referencing, who's going to go forth in this fleshly existence from Bethlehem? Oh, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now we have him being not only born of a virgin, but born in Bethlehem. We have this specific place named. That's the thing about God's prophets. It was not some sort of obscure example that they're trying to come up with that anybody can twist into something that can fit in every time. This is specific. Hundreds of years before it takes place, that this individual would be born of a virgin and would be born in Bethlehem. But notice Jesus also said that he would fulfill the law of Moses and the prophets as well as the Psalms. And of course, there's not time to go through all of the Psalms, but we can do some justice to it when we consider the 22nd Psalm. Those first 18 verses, when you begin to read them, start to sound eerily familiar. It sounds like a crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened. And you have a statement made in this Psalm: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And lo and behold, on the cross, when Jesus is crucified, and all of the people are mocking, some of them proudly say, "His blood be on us and our children." And they say, "Why don't you call for Elijah? Why don't you call down all of this help?" Jesus, in a moment of what you could only say is despair and all aloneness, says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We have him fulfilling not only the text, but what the text was about: the crucifixion of God's only begotten Son. And before that, this psalmist wrote about something else. Jesus said he would fulfill the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And if you go back a few psalms to the 16th Psalm, you have in verse 8 where David said, "For I have set the Lord continually before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will live. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Any logical approach to this text, apart from the New Testament, would lead the reader to believe that David is talking about himself. You couldn't escape that conclusion. "You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." But wait a minute. David is not talking about himself. And how do we know that he's not talking about himself, at least in specific terms? Because on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles and Peter began to be what appears to be the principal spokesman on that occasion, he stands up to preach the gospel. And in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Oh, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. Because he is at my right hand, I cannot be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my glory rejoices. Moreover, my flesh shall live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Peter then comes back in and says, "Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, he was not talking about himself. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And this Jesus, God also raised up again, to which we, the apostles, are all witnesses. Whatever was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What about Psalm 118 and verse 22? Psalm 118 verse 22 is a very familiar text, even if it doesn't come to your mind automatically. "The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So how in the world does Jesus fulfill this? It's very interesting. And one of the ways that he gets that message across is through a parable. Many times Jesus spoke in parables. And some of those parables were well understood. Sometimes they weren't. Sometimes they weren't understood even by his apostles. "Lord, explain to us the parable." And so he would go on and tell them. But there were occasions when he didn't have to make an explanation. His hearers understood it, and their anger and their ire demonstrated that. So in Matthew 21, as he's made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he's entering into basically the last week of his life, he has gone into the temple, he's overturned the tables of the money changers, he's cleansed the temple, driven them out. He's had the back and forth with the chief priests and the elders about by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority. And he silenced them. Then he tells a parable. He tells a parable. He says, "Listen to another parable." And he goes on to talk about a man who was a landowner. He planted a vineyard and he put a wine press and he built a tower and he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent some of his slaves to receive the produce from those vine growers. So what did they do? They took his slaves, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned a third. In other words, they beat the one, they killed one, and they stoned the third. Of all three, they mistreated them. Then he sends a large group to them. And they do the same thing to them. So he reasons, "I'll send my son. They will respect my son." And when the vine growers saw that he had sent his son, they said and reasoned among themselves, "Hey, this is the heir. Come on, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And so that's what they did. They dragged him out of that city and they stripped him and they beat him and they killed him. And Jesus said, what do you suppose the landowner is going to do to those vine growers? And those Jews said, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll take that vineyard away from them, and he'll rent it out to those that are worthy of it, that'll pay him the proceeds during the proper seasons. That's what the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This has come about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, wait a minute, what are you talking about, Lord? Just as God sent numerous prophets to warn the people, and they mistreated those prophets and they killed some of them, he finally sent his son. They'll respect him. Now, he knew exactly what was going to happen. But it shows, it goes to demonstrate the people had no respect. These people who were waiting for this Messiah had no respect for the Messiah when he came. Going back to that man of sorrows, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Nothing about his appearance is respectable or stands out. Why, he's just like one of us, nothing special. What did they do? They killed the prophets, and they killed the Son of God. They rejected the stone, the chief cornerstone. And they were fulfilling it even in the time of Christ. In fulfilling the Old Testament, Jesus has made it so that all today are under His covenant, and that none are today under the Old Testament or the Law of Moses. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Paul says, for He Himself is our peace, that is Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one, that's Jew and Gentile, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Same writer, different letter, but parallel thought. Colossians 2 and verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Wait a minute. You're not telling me that the Old Testament, the law of Moses, is no longer binding. Having taken it out of the way, it being nailed to the cross. What do you mean? You mean we're not under the... Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 is what we mean. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that you are under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. We are not, and never have been, under the law of Moses. The Israelites were. Those who came out of Egypt were given that law, and it was bound upon them throughout their generations. Their generations ended in Christ. They are no longer the children of Abraham in the flesh, but rather, if they follow Christ, they are the children of God by faith, and they are the descendants of Abraham spiritually, as you and I are. How do we know that? Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. And when you tell someone, show them, as we've demonstrated this morning, it's amazing to them. Because all they can hear is what's been drilled in their heads, and that is, then you're saying we're not under the Ten Commandments. That's absolutely right. We are under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Nine of those Ten Commandments, nine of them have been brought over as binding upon God's people. There is one of those commandments that has not been brought over, that we are not obligated to observe, and that is the remembering of the Sabbath day that was given to the Israelites. They were to use that day to remember that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. But the Hebrew writer in chapter 4 tells us there is a Sabbath that remains for the Christian to enter into. What is that Sabbath, that rest that remains for the Christian to enter into? I have news. It is not the first day of the week. It is that heavenly rest when we can finally take off the full armor of God, having been faithful unto death, and Christ our Lord can say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In other words, enter into the Sabbath rest. We're going to drive the peg down here, as you see. This is why I figured we would not get through 10 points. And next week we're going to pick up with the fact that Jesus, in another moment of amazing teaching, taught that our being forgiven by God is contingent upon our being willing to forgive. And the final point that we'll get to, either next week or the week after, will have to do with something else that is very, very important. And that is concerning the kingdom of Christ. That Jesus taught an amazing thing while on earth, that the kingdom would come in the first century. That we would not be looking for the kingdom in 2023, because the kingdom will have already been here for nearly 2,000 years. And we'll talk about that. That's an amazing teaching Jesus did. And there's an amazing amount of perversion of His teachings that all kinds of preachers, who may very well be scholarly, have done. Concerning that point, we'll deal with later. It's one of the reasons there's been a steady stream into the White House of the Billy Grahams, of the Pat Robertsons, of the Hal Lindseys, and people of their ilk and persuasion that simply have no Bible truth that they're upholding. And we'll show that. We'll show very simply that those men have influenced foreign policy in this country based upon a false perception of what God promised Abraham. And we will show that. Bless your heart, we'll use the Bible. That's what we're here to use. We'll not just make speculation. We'll show from the Scriptures what God said about that. So come back next week. Lord willing, we'll be able to deal with both of those points. If not, we'll take one and go again. But we will get through this one way or the other. And then tonight, if you will, come back and consider with us together as we continue in our study on essentials and non-essentials, as we pick up with the issue concerning instrumental music. We talked about the Lord's Supper last week and some essentials and non-essentials about that. Come back tonight. We'll talk about some essentials and non-essentials as we deal with the use of instrumental music, or the lack thereof, in New Testament worship. Lord willing, something we said this morning has made an impression, that we've spent our time in the study of God's Word, and that's been impressive. That you've seen that the Lord has taught some amazing things, and one of those amazing things that He has taught is that you and I can be saved from sin. This by the grace of God. Amazing to be sure. And so that leaves me with the responsibility of asking the question, if by God's grace I can be saved, what must I do to be saved? Well, I know that I have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, having heard the message of the gospel. That's where I'm going to get faith, Romans 10:17. And I have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 8, verse 24. I have to repent of my sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. I have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Acts 8 and verse 37. And I have to be baptized in water for the remission of sins, as Jesus taught in the Great Commission, very simply in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can assist you to do that if you've not done that. You can become a Christian today, put on Christ and leave this place with the hope of everlasting life awaiting you should you die in Christ. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty to Christ. If it is a public sin, then make public acknowledgement of it this morning. We will pray with you and for you. If it is a private matter, you don't need to make public acknowledgement of that. But you do need to take care of the matter with the Lord. So repent and pray to God for His mercy and trust and know that He grants it to His penitent child who comes to Him in godly sorrow, truly turning his back on sin. If we can help you to answer the call of the gospel and the invitation that Jesus has extended that you should come and be saved, we're here to do that and suggest that if you find that you're subject to that invitation, make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.